Good morning, everyone. I'd like to first of all greet you in the precious name of our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be here this morning. I've been richly inspired and blessed already as well by the service thus far. Brother Delbert mentioned we probably could spend the rest of the morning and not cover every aspect of the Sunday school lesson in the adult class, and I would agree with that. I was really, really blessed by the thoughts that were shared and by the songs that we sang. Away in a manger. And we sang in that song the setting of how Christ was just as a little baby when he came to this earth. Christ was present when the world was created. His throne is in heaven. And he became humble enough to come to earth as a little baby. That thought just really blessed my heart this morning as we sang that song. Before we go into the message, I just want to take the time. I believe it was last fall that it was announced at Pine Creek that the church at Cornerstone has agreed to send someone from the ministry once a month and a family to go along as well to help out with Pine Creek's work. And I just want to say a heartfelt thank you for that. That support really meant a lot to us, and it really means a lot to us today. So we want to thank you all as a congregation and to the ministry for your willingness to help. It means a lot. The message this morning, you can turn to James chapter 4. It's a message that I believe we all can apply to our daily lives. It applies to everyone here, I believe. But I want to say it especially applies to me this morning. It's a message that I need to work at in my own life. We talked this morning a little bit about our daily walk of life and relating to family and business relationships in our daily walk. We sang the song, "On and On We Walk Together, Christ is Ever by My Side." We talked about a walk. Our life is a walk. And a verse that just came to my mind as we were going through the service this morning was Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And we're going to be talking about humility this morning. The title of the message is found in James chapter 4. And it's in verse 10. I'm going to just read that verse. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The title is "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." You know, I believe everyone here this morning, I know, everyone here this morning possesses a human nature. We all have that one thing in common. We all have that human nature. Every person born into this world has it. And part of that human nature is the desire to be lifted up. We all like to be appreciated. It gives us a sense of accomplishment. It gives us a sense of self-worth. And that's fine. And you know, that appreciating others, expressing appreciation towards others, is a very vital part in any relationship, really. We all like to feel lifted up. But the problem is, when we tend to absorb or take the credit or praise from others and forget to give God the glory. Another part of our human nature is to take the credit for ourselves, and after a while we begin to feel higher or better than other people. And we begin to thrive on this feeling better than others. And it causes us to put them down so we can feel better about ourselves, better than them. This is called pride, and God hates it. Let's read verses 1 to 5 in James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask it amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The Spirit that dwelleth in us is our human nature. And it causes fightings and wars because we're trying to put other people down so we can lift ourselves up. Talks about our prayers becoming meaningless because the motives or desires of our requests are to feed our selfish nature, to be higher than other people. Where do fightings and so on come from? Where do these things come from? Our desire to be lifted up. In verse 4, it talks about friendship of the world being an enmity with God. You know, we try to impress the world around us by following its fads and its fashions, and we forget that our very life was given to us by God. And every aspect of our lives, every moment of it, is in God's hands. We call it keeping up with the Joneses, trying to impress other people to lift ourselves up. You know, it's interesting how easy it is for us to see that in other people, but yet not in ourselves. And I'm talking to myself this morning. Think about it. Am I trying to please God, or am I trying to make myself look good? Jumping ahead to verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Why do we like to judge other people? Why do we like to talk bad about them behind their backs? When we see a brother or sister fail, why does it make us feel good? Because we aren't like that? Why do we talk about them behind their backs instead of expressing the concern to them in love? Looking out for others' goods, Why is that? Why do we like to spread the gossip around? Isn't it because of our prideful desire to be better than other people? Think about it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6 in James 4 here, it says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resists the proud. Let's look at a few examples. First of all, we can see in the book of Exodus, we won't turn there to every one of these passages, but thinking about Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, when the Israelites were there. You know, Pharaoh, when the Israelites left, they finally departed from Egypt. Pharaoh tried to overtake them and capture them again. And we know how God resisted his pride. I believe his pride was wounded that they actually left. They got away from him. And he went back there to capture them in the sea. We know how God resisted his pride. The wheels of the chariots fell off and they were hindered and delayed, and the sea came back. And Pharaoh and his army, horses and chariots, everything, were drowned in the depths of the sea. God resists the proud. Haman is another example in the book of Esther. Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai refused to bow down to him. And that refusal just agitated him. It hurt his pride. So Haman devised a plan. He was going to get rid of Mordecai and his people, the Israelites. He hated the Jews. But we know how through God's intervention, Haman was brought down. He had to take Mordecai, his enemy, through the streets, proclaiming about, this is what the king does to the man in whom he delights to honor. And if that wasn't humiliating enough, he later was hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. God resists the proud. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to look at verses towards the end of the chapter here. We'll start at verse 28 in Daniel chapter 4. This was the time when Nebuchadnezzar was the king at Babylon, in the kingdom of Babylon. Starting at verse 28, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? There's a lot of my's in that verse. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason return unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness return unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty proud of his accomplishments. And we see how God took that and turned it around. He was driven out with the animals in the field. And we see the change of heart that took place. He went from saying my accomplishments to giving God the glory for all that he had. Another example is found in Acts chapter 12. This is the story of Herod Agrippa the First. This was a time when Acts chapter 12 verses 1 to 3, it talks about Herod persecuting the church. It says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Why did he continue on? Because he saw it pleased the Jews. They praised him for it. And he was lifted up. His spirit was lifted up in pride. And he continued on. He proceeded to take Peter and put him in prison. And in verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So his intention was to execute Peter in front of the crowds of people that came there for the Passover at Easter. And in verses 5 to 17, it continues on to talk about Herod. It's, you know, first of all, we have the setting where God intervened for Peter. And Herod missed his chance for fame again. And he was angry about it because Peter had escaped. Why was he so angry? I believe it hurt his pride. And then in verses, jumping ahead to verses 20 to 21, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. See how he was angry and highly displeased. A proud heart does not bring happiness. When we try to lift ourselves up, it doesn't make us happy. And it didn't make Herod happy. For some reason, he was displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So for some reason he was upset with Tyre and Sidon. Now they were not actually under Herod's rule, but they relied on his kingdom for food, for nourishment. So what did they do? They came to Blastus, which was Herod's personal assistant, and they won his support. And so an appointment with Herod was granted. He had this appointment set up. And when the day arrived, Herod put on his royal clothes. Verse 19. No, I'm sorry, verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. So he gets dressed up in his royal clothes. He sits on his royal throne, lifting himself up. And he makes a great speech to them. And of course they praised him because they need his nourishment. They need his kingdom's support. And they praise him and they called him a god. And his pride swelled even more. And what happened? Verse 23. They said, "It's a voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. When the people praised him and called him a god, and his pride swelled, God brought his judgment on him right then and there. He was smitten with worms, eaten from the inside out, and he died. God resisteth the proud. And it may not always be as immediate as it was in Herod's time. But in the end, God always resists the proud. Another example that I would like to look at this morning a little bit, found in Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read, jump around here a little bit. We're going to read a few verses in a couple different chapters here. So in Exodus chapter 1, looking at verses 8 to 11, it says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Raamses." Jumping ahead to verse 13. "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." Jumping ahead to 15. Read 15 and 16. This is pointing out how the children of Israel were made to be slaves in the land of Egypt. "And they were treated bitterly. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sapphira, and the name of the other Puah. And he told them, when a baby is born, and it's a man-child, all the male babies were to be completely eliminated. Cruel and harsh to the children of Israel. He commanded all them babies to be killed. He was afraid that his kingdom would be lost to the children of Israel. He was trying to lift himself up and put them down." In chapter 3, verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God saw that the children of Israel were afflicted. And he called Moses to go to Egypt and asked Pharaoh to let them go. What was Pharaoh's response? Jumping ahead again, chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. "And Pharaoh said," chapter 5, verse 5, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, Ye shall no more give people straw to make bricks, as heretofore, and let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of the bricks which they did make there heretofore, ye shall lay upon them, ye shall not diminish aught thereof. For they be idle, therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let here more work be laid upon them, upon the men that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. And the taskmasters went out, and their officers, and they spake to the children of Israel what Pharaoh told them. We're going to make your work even harder. We're not going to give you your supplies. You're going to have to go out and get your own supplies. But the tally of bricks, the number of bricks you make in a day, have to be met, no matter what. The bondage was severe, and it kept getting worse. Until finally we know how God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt. They were slaves in bondage, severe bondage in Egypt. Now we're going to jump ahead to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. Here's what the setting where the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River. And they started to overcome and possess the promised land of Canaan. And they had begun to defeat the kings in their cities in the land of Canaan, Jericho and Ai and so on. And now the kings of the land of Canaan were starting to fear the Israelites. And they were starting to join together to fight against them. And in chapter 10, five kings at one time came against the Israelites. And they were defeated because the Lord was on their side. They defeated five kings in one battle. Jumping ahead into chapter 11, we're going to just read the first nine verses. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshpha, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinnereth, and in the valley, in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Now there was lots more than just five kings coming together against them. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The host was like the sand of the sea, and they had horses and chariots. Continue on, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Misrephothmaim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and he hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Under Joshua's leadership, they smote all these kings in their cities. Jumping ahead to verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rested from war. Take notice how they were called by God to disable the horses. They hawked their horses. I believe it involves cutting their hamstrings so they couldn't run anymore. Rendered them useless and burnt their chariots. These horses and chariots were powerful weapons in war. But God commanded them to destroy them. Why? It was God's desire for them to humbly trust Him to win their battles, not in horses and chariots. How is it with us today? What do we trust in? Do we trust in our own accomplishments? Or do we remember that without God, we are nothing? The point I'd like to bring out in this is that the Israelites went from slaves in Egypt under severe bondage to victors in the land of Canaan. But what happened between Egypt and Canaan? They traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. They ran out of water, but God provided. They ran out of food, and again, God provided. They complained and rebelled against God. And God punished them and chastised them time and time again in that wilderness experience. What was the purpose of this 40-year wilderness travel, this 40-year experience in the wilderness? Why didn't God just bring them out of Egypt right into Canaan? Brother Marlon read some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's turn there now. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to read the first part of the chapter. Let's read verses 1 to 5. All the commandments which I command thee this day ye shall observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy feet swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Many, many lessons were taught in that wilderness experience. God humbled them before he gave them victory, so that they would realize that their source of strength was through him. How is it with us today? Today God humbles his children so that we too can experience victory in our Christian lives. It's still his desire that we recognize that without Christ, we can do nothing. And through Christ, we can do all things that he calls us to do. You know, those humbling experiences can be embarrassing sometimes. But if we can learn from them, they're for our good. I'm going to share an experience when I was a boy. In our church setting back then, most of the dads sat on one side of the church house, and the young boys were sitting up across from them, across the aisle from them, facing side direction. And as children are, sometimes things got a little rowdy back there where the boys sat. And I remember one Sunday morning, I was caught up in the middle of it. I had no one else to blame but myself. I don't remember exactly what was going on, but it was getting pretty rowdy, and after a bit, my dad got up, came up the aisle, and motioned for me to come. I had to walk down that aisle and went over and sat with him the rest of the service. It wasn't funny. At the time, I really hated it. But today, I thank my dad for doing that, because it taught me something. It was a humbling experience for both of us. But it taught me to be reverent and respectful in the house of God. And it's a lesson I'll never forget. God brings us through times in our lives that bring us down. Not because he wants us to feel unworthy and wants us to feel helpless and hopeless, but because he wants us to realize that we're no better than anyone else in his eyes. And he wants us to realize that our hope, our very sustenance of life, is from him. Let's look at a few more examples on humility in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 10 to 14. This is a parable that Jesus was speaking here. And it says in verse 10 that two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and God, or prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humility means trusting in God, not in ourselves. The Pharisee, let's talk about him for a little bit. He followed all the rules of the Jewish religion. He was faithfully involved in every religious activity. He pointed out to others when they were wrong or failed. He was faithful in giving his tithes. He would dress well and right for worship, wore all the right clothes. He fasted twice a week. He showed respect for all the other religious leaders in his group. And he was vocal about his position in the synagogue. Now let's look at the publican. He worked for the Roman government as a tax collector. The publican was, in the world's eyes, in a high financial class. He was rich. He often overcharged people with his tax collections, and then he would keep the extra for himself. This is how many of them operated. Sometimes the publicans, these tax collectors, would even just stop a traveler at random. They would make him unload all his pack animals, open every bale, every package with all its contents tumbling out along the road, private letters, whatever it was. And then they would arrogantly tax him for all his belongings. This was the publican. Humility means realizing our sinfulness and the need of God's mercy. Verses 13 and 14. He just stood afar off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was too ashamed. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that this man, this publican, was justified rather than the Pharisee. How is it with you and I today? Do we know how to make it look good? Wear all the right clothes? Say all the right words? Be a part of every religious activity? These things are good. But how are we on the inside? Let's jump back to James chapter 4. In closing, I would just like to consider this question. So what we all know that we have this pride nature to deal with. What is the answer for this pride problem that we all have to deal with? We're going to look at, I have 7 points here that I'd like to bring out in this chapter. Number 1, verses 5 and 6. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Number 1, we need God's grace, every one of us. We need God's help. We don't deserve it. But if we humble ourselves, He will give us His grace. God knows our human nature better than we even ourselves do. And we thank Him for His grace. Number 2, verse 7. The first part it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. To take care of our pride problem, we must submit our human nature to God's nature. Our life must be hid in Christ. Die to self and live for Him. Number 3, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We must resist Satan's temptations. And I just want to add that this isn't a one-time event. Satan is always there trying to tempt us to be proud of our accomplishments. Trying to tempt us to try to lift ourselves up and put others down. But we must resist him. If we resist him, resist those temptations time and time again, he will go away. Number 4 in verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. We must draw nearer to God with our heart. Come to him in prayer, asking him for our forgiveness, for forgiveness for the pride in our nature, the pride that we have. We must read his word daily. We need the reminders and the truths of God's word every day. And he will draw nigh to you, it says. You know, God loves every one of us. And he understands us. He wants us to find his purpose for us in life. And that purpose is to bring honor and glory to him. And God wants us to realize that everyone is precious in his eyes. So we are all on the same level. Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Number 5, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We must cleanse our hands. We must get rid of the wrong desires or the motives that we have to put others down and lift ourselves up. We must purify our hearts. We can't serve God in self. Our single-minded desire must be to serve Him. Number 6, verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. It's talking about being truly sorry for our sins. True repentance starts with the realization of the seriousness of our sins and the desire to turn away from it. Number 7, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. We must humble ourselves in God's eyes. As we mentioned before, we can act and look just right. We can look humble on the outside, but that's not enough. We must humble our hearts, brothers and sisters, because that's where God looks. God looks on our hearts. How is it with you this morning? Are you humble in God's eyes? Doesn't matter necessarily just what other people see. You know, if we are humble from our heart, it will change the way we look and the way we act and the way we dress. But let's not put on a false front and be double-minded. Let's genuinely humble our hearts before God. Let's kneel for prayer.